This morning we are going to begin a series on the book of Genesis. And I'm here, my name is Scott Reveley, I'm here in part because the pilots were in China and I was planning to be here when we got snowed out and, you know, I wanted to come anyway. And Nathan's been a little bit sick since he got back and just getting him back in the saddle, I'm going to be here today. And I'm just super excited about this series in Genesis. Excited is one of the words that people use when they're scared. And so I'm a little bit scared about it as well, because it's a really important section of your Bible. It's the one that if anybody says, I'm going to read the Bible, they pick it up, they read the verse we're going to look at this morning. They turn to page one, and there it is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's what they read. So, if you haven't already, go ahead and turn your Bibles to page one, and we'll look at what God has to say to us and how He reveals Himself to us in this first verse of the Bible. I want to say that we chose the book of Genesis for what may be the wrong reasons. As you recall, in 2015, the Supreme Court approved in the United States that it would be fine and legal and right for a man to marry a man and a woman to marry a woman. And as soon as that happened, I had people say, hey, what are we supposed to say about it? You need to say something about this from the pulpit. And probably I do. And I thought, how am I going to do that? And I realized, you know what? Genesis is a place that you need to go to really be clear on what the Bible teaches about marriage. And then it was just a little bit later when one of my childhood heroes, an Olympic gold medalist in the men's decathlon, decided that he would rather be a woman and was heralded as Person of the Year for having an operation. And I thought, man, the church needs to get this right. Where will we talk about, you know, human sexuality? And realize we better talk about Genesis. And so one of the things I'm hoping to do in the study of the book of Genesis is to help you read your newspaper, is to help you see the events of our world and how they fit into a worldview that is explicitly Christian, or how they maybe counter a worldview that's explicitly Christian. And that's really what prompted us to start studying the book of Genesis. But it was as I began to read it that I realized that isn't the best reason to read Genesis. The best reason to read Genesis is because in Genesis, what you have is you have the good news of Jesus Christ in seed form. You have this golden thread that runs all throughout the Bible. And it starts in Genesis and it hangs out there and it dangles so everyone can see there's gold in them there hills. See, that's why we have the picture. See those hills? There's gold in those hills. There is gold in Genesis. And the gold is the gold of what God is doing in preparing for Himself a people whom He will bless and whom He will give an inheritance to. And ultimately that happens in Jesus. And so we have this thread that runs all throughout the Bible that begins actually in verse 1 and gets us to what it means to trust in God as our God, as the Christian God. And so that's what I hope to do this morning, really, is begin to enjoy the gospel in Genesis. And I think as I do, it will help you see a couple things in the newspaper. In the next several weeks, we'll make the newspaper more clear. But the whole of Genesis will really make the gospel more clear. And I think it'll be a great enjoyment for the church. So, if you haven't already, go ahead and turn to page one. And we'll take a look at what God says in Genesis. Genesis 1:1. This is how the book begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now think about that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What we know is that you can go look out the window and see the rain. And you can contemplate how in the world do tons and tons, thousands, millions of tons of water get transported through thin air and dumped on Oregon. And you can think about that. And you can say, I wonder who was in charge of the, hydraulics of all of that. Or you can look through a telescope and you can see the galaxies and you can see the stars and you can be amazed. And it raises a question. Or you can look at a microscope and you see a one-celled organism as it moves and lives and just marvel. Or you can contemplate photosynthesis in a plant. Or think about all the things that have to happen in your eyeball for you to see. And whatever it may be, you marvel. And you have to wonder, is there a God? And if so, what kind of God is there? And that's what we call general revelation. Everybody has it, it's general. It tells us the generalities about this God. In the book that you hold in your hands, we call special revelation. It is the revelation that God intended to give so that we might know Him for certain. In all of the wonderful contours of His attributes and personality. And when God began to reveal Himself in His book, this is what He said. This is what He wants you to know first. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If there was ever a sentence in any book that carried a disproportionate amount of weight, it's the first sentence, and particularly in the most weighty book of all time, the first sentence in that book must be important. And so we have Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this is a big idea of my message this morning. This is, I think, the big idea of Genesis, but I'm going to distill it really to the first verse because that's where it starts. Genesis introduces the covenant God as eternal, sovereign, and the maker of all things. The book of Genesis introduces the covenant God as eternal, sovereign, and the maker of all things. And I'm going to show you that beginning in verse 1. So the first thing that we're going to note is that it introduces God to us. It introduces God as a real person. In the beginning, God. That's how the story begins. In the beginning, God. It isn't in the beginning matter. In the beginning there was chaos. In the beginning there was a problem. In the beginning there was anything but God. God and nothing else is eternal. God and nothing else is uncreated. God and nothing else is the sole mover in the universe. That's how it begins. In the beginning, God. And we're introduced to Him. He is the subject of what all that follows. When the story unfolds, the story is about Him. When there is good news, the good news is first and foremost about Him, not about us. We are introduced in verse 1, the very start of this book, to the primary actor in the book. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so this serves, chapter 1, verse 1, serves as the introduction to Genesis, which serves as the introduction to the Pentateuch, which serves as the introduction to the Old Testament, which serves as the introduction to the whole book. That God exists, and He has always existed. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But the God that created the heavens and the earth is a specific kind of God. He is a covenant God. He is, to use words you're more familiar with, He is your God. Some of you, I assume, consider yourself to be believers in the New Testament, where God reveals Himself to be Abba Father. He is Abba Father by virtue of a covenant that He made with you in the blood of Jesus. You have the right to become children of God because of your faith in Jesus, which is only good because God has promised that it would be good, or God has made a covenant. So Genesis introduces the covenant God as eternal, sovereign, and the maker of all things. So this is what I want to show you, because this is the golden thread that runs throughout the whole Bible. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you." So part of this, of God's covenant or God's promise to Abram, is the land. So there is land. That's part of the promise. Okay. Then Genesis 12, by the way, is part of what we talked about at Christmas, if you recall. That Jesus came as the son of Abraham, remember? So that we cited this verse. Verse 2, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." So the next thing we see besides land is we see a great people. There is land, there is people, and there is blessing in this covenant that God makes with people. Okay, "I will make of you a great nation, and I'll bless you." And then he goes on to say, "I'll bless those who bless you, and those who dishonor you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." There's a promise to Abraham, a covenant to Abraham. He restates the covenant to Abraham in chapter 15, where he says, "And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess." And so in the restatement of the covenant, he emphasizes the promise of the land. And he restates it again then in chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." What's he doing? He's making a covenant with Abraham in order to multiply him and make him a people. And he says, "Then Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations." There is a people. "No longer shall your name be called Abram. Your name will be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of the multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings will come from you." And so there will be people, there will be a land, there will be a blessing, "and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." To be God to you. The ultimate blessing is that He will be our God. That there will be a relationship between God's people and God. And then verse 8, "And I will give you to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings and all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Let there be no mistake, God's intent in Genesis. I've showed you already three times throughout the book of Genesis. God is establishing a people for His name so that He can be their God. They can be His people. He can bless them and give them land. That same promise is restated again a few hundred years later to Moses on Mount Sinai. We have, we're very familiar with the law as it came out in the Old Testament, and everyone's uptight about, you know, keeping the law. That's what he's talking about. In Exodus 29, you have the statement at the end of the exposition of this covenant of Sinai that God will meet with His people in a tent or a tabernacle. And when He meets with them, and then that's part of the provision of this covenant, there will be a meeting between God and the people. And this is what He says, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And hopefully you're beginning to see some themes here. And they shall know that I am the Lord, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord, their God. So, you know, really near the end of this covenant of Sinai, you have this restatement of about the people, the land, and the blessing. Now, I want to make sure that I connect the dots about why I'm talking about this from Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Because the word for God in Genesis 1:1 is this word right here. Now, that shouldn't surprise you, because it's translated exactly the same way, right? God is God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But what is unique about the covenant God, and the reason that Genesis 1:1 starts there, is so that everyone will know that the God that is your God is the God. Because that's really important, and that distinguishes between the people of God and all the other peoples of the earth. Is that their God, because they all had their gods, but their God wasn't that God. Only Israel had their God be the God. Okay? The word in your Bibles for their God, or the covenant name for God, is this name. And you'll notice the caps there. Big L, big O, big R, big D. I think all the translations that I know of use that as a convention when they're translating the covenant name for God, Yahweh. So what He wants us to know is that this God who makes covenant, Yahweh, is the God. In the beginning, God. That's why it starts there. So that the rest of the story is an exposition of who is the God. He is your God also. That's the good news. So, I hope that is useful even as you read your Bible and recognize the name for God. Well, 2 Samuel chapter 7 is the one we also talked about at Christmas when Jesus was not just the son of Abraham, but He was also the son of David. Because the promise to David was pretty important. And at the end of this promise to David, there is a prayer to God that says, and you establish for yourself your people Israel, to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. So there is the people, there is the blessing that God is their God, and there is a king over the land. Part of the Davidic covenant, as we say. And so now we're kind of, as you might notice, we're making our way through the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, 2 Samuel. Okay, well, surely we're going to be done with this soon. We're not. Because Jeremiah chapter 31 is what's called the New Covenant. Okay, this is one of the most beautiful passages in all the Bible, really, where after the children of Israel have already been taken out of the land, then God says, this will be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. This is the New Covenant. Okay, it's not the Abrahamic, it's not the covenant of Sinai, it's not the Davidic covenant, this is the New Covenant. So what? The so what of the New Covenant, where God will be their God and they will be their people, has to do with Jesus. Because Jesus, as you may recall when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, holds up the cup. And He says, this cup is the New Covenant in my blood. Sealed with my blood, God will make this covenant. What covenant is it? It is really the same kind of covenant He's been making all along to bless, to create a people, to bless them, to be their God, and to give them an inheritance. And so this essentially introduces us to the work of Jesus on the cross so that we have good news that God is still doing the same things in making a covenant. And then that should be no surprise then that those who have believed in Jesus, who are participating now in this new covenant, also are God's people. That's what Peter says. Once you were not a people, because you're Gentiles, by the way, right? You're not the physical descendants of Abraham, so you don't have any claim to having, you know, some inheritance with Abraham, except that Abraham was also the father of those who believe, or the father of faith. And so when you believe the promise or the covenant of God, you enter into it just like Abraham, and you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. And so the church of God is His expression then of the new covenant, which is a reiteration of the covenants He'd been making to create for Himself a people. Okay. Now, surely we're done. We're all the way to 1 Peter. We're not. We have to go to the last page of the whole book. I want you to see this. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and He will dwell with them. And they will be His people, and He Himself will be with them as their God." I mean, that's Revelation 21, verse 3. Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2 say, "I saw a new Jerusalem coming down." In other words, God is giving His people an inheritance, a dwelling place. He will be their God and will bless them, and they will be His people. There's a people, a blessing, and an inheritance. And that's really the theme. That's a golden thread that runs all the way throughout the Bible that we're introduced to in Genesis 1:1, so that we can say, this God who says, "I will be with them as their God." He's not just like all the other gods. He is the God, the Creator God. He is distinct from all other gods. And that's what Genesis 1:1 does. It tells us who this God, this personal God, is. He is the Creator of the world. And so, Genesis introduces the covenant God as eternal, sovereign, and the Maker of all things. So He is, His character is much more explicit in His written revelation than it is in His general revelation. And He is the covenant God, and as the covenant God, He is eternal. In the beginning, God created heavens and the earth. That means He precedes matter. He precedes the beginning. He is God alone. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. One of the unique things about our God is that He is uncreated. He is eternally existent with the same character, an eternity ago that He has now, that He will have forever in heaven. He was preceding the beginning. He alone has life in and of Himself. Everything else is created. He says, in the beginning, God. I want to say just a little bit about the "in the beginning" and kind of how I'm going to treat "in the beginning." Because it's simple enough, right? In the beginning. It is. I understand the phrase "in the beginning" mean before the story starts, God created the heavens and the earth. The story is the story of God creating a people for Himself, a land for His people, or an inheritance for His people, and promising to bless them. That's the story, and it really begins in verse 2. And prior to the story, verse 1 just tells us, this is all that happens, all you need to know about before the story. Before the story, God created the heavens and the earth. In the indeterminate amount of time, in a non-specific way, God created the heavens and the earth. So He predates all of it, yet He created all of it. So that's how I understand the in the beginning. And there'll be more about that in the future, but that will get us started. In the beginning means that God precedes the beginning, and life itself, energy itself, matter itself, all of that is created by this eternally existing God, who just by that fact alone is unique in all of the universe. And it introduces Him as the covenant God who is eternal and sovereign in the maker of all things. So I'm going to be more explicit about this in a moment, about God being sovereign, but let me just tell you where I get that. It is implicit in the fact that He created all things. The fact that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth makes it implicit that He is the sovereign owner and ruler of all things. Okay, let me suppose that you are a painter, and that you painted this picture, best one you've ever done. Okay? All those years of practice finally paid off and you got this great picture, right? And I don't know. I mean, I'm going to go up there with my black Sharpie. I'm going to take your picture and I'm going to doodle on your picture. And then I'm going to sign my name to your picture. What are you going to do? Chances are you're going to be a little upset about that. Because you think, somehow you think, that because you created that picture, you are the owner of that picture. That you have the rights over that picture to protect it. And to keep it how you want it to be kept. Because you created it. And you would take great offense at my black Sharpie. Okay, that's the implicit reason that I would say that God is sovereign over all things, because He created it so that the same rights that you would claim over a picture, only more absolutely, God claims over the whole universe. So that it isn't just His church, it isn't just people who are believers who must answer to this God, this their Creator. Everyone must answer to Him. It is not just His church, purchased with the blood of Jesus, that answers to Him as their King. Everyone will answer to Jesus as King. Because He created the heavens and the earth, you see. That ultimately it gives Him the right of ownership and makes Him sovereign over all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It says, when I said He's the maker of all things, I want you to see that in this statement as well. He is the creator of all things. And I think that is in the figure of speech, the heavens and the earth. I would consider that a figure of speech, a merism. Those of you who are English aficionados, you may not remember that from 15 years ago when you had figures of speech in English, but that's okay. It's called a merism, where the parts substitute for the whole. Now you think, how can that be? How can this be the only time that anyone ever uses a merism? Let me just say that it isn't. Let's just say that I assume all of you tell the truth all the time. But let's suppose that you made up a little story, okay, and you told it to someone that you were trying to, you know, deceive. And then let's say, even better, that you were successful. You might brag to somebody that they bought a hook, line, and sinker. right? They bought it hook, line, and sinker. Hook, line, and sinker, you see, is a mirrorism for the way that we fish, right? You got a hook, you got a line, you got a sinker, and you're saying they swallowed the whole thing. Well, why not talk about the bait? You don't need to talk about the bait because you've used the parts to substitute for the whole. Or I might tell you that, you know, you could have just listened to a recording of me today, right? Except I'm here in flesh and bone. What does that mean? Well, does it mean that I left my hair at home? It might mean that. Did I forget my eyeballs and only brought my flesh and my bones? No. You know that I'm saying I'm here physically. I'm all here. Okay. Or suppose you left your key somewhere, and you went searching for them high and low. The only problem was they were in the middle, and you forgot to look there. Right. That's not what that means. What it means is that you looked everywhere. And you're using a figure of speech to say so, right? I think it's that kind of figure of speech here where God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything. Everything there is, God created before the story starts. So that the story could be about the covenant God, who is the Creator God, and He is making for Himself a people so that He can bless them and give them an inheritance. That's what's happening, I think, in Genesis 1:1. God created everything in the beginning. And I think it's important that we stop and we just simply say, so what? I mean, really, this is the first verse of the Bible. You've probably all read it before, and I've probably not told you a thing that you haven't thought about yet. But so what? The so what is pretty important. As you may gather, this verse has a weight beyond the number of words present in it. This truth that in the beginning God created establishes God as the sovereign creator of all things, the unique covenant God, distinct from everything and everybody else. Jeremiah 27:5 states the implications of God's sovereignty because of His creation. I told you a moment ago that it was implicit. Here it makes it explicit. It is I who by my great power and outstretched arm have made the earth with the men and animals that are on the earth. And I give it to whomever it seems right to me. The implication is that God is sovereign over this world that He has created. And I want you to consider this. Some of you could be glued to the television set during the Republican debate or during the Democratic debate. And you can just be fretting yourself, oh my, what will happen if any of these people are elected? I want to say you don't have to trust the person who's elected. That we might elect a fool. But there is someone behind the curtain who chooses to grant the most powerful nation in the world into someone's leadership. Him you can trust. He could give the whole world if He pleased. It's His to give to whomever He wishes, and He is the God. Better than that, He is your God. Even in some of those debates, or perhaps other places, you've been hearing how people are making decisions now that are going to ruin life for your grandchildren. That's disturbing. Were it not for the fact that this God is eternal. And that this God, the God, your God, created all things. He can give it to whom He pleases and do with it what He wishes, so that your grandchildren have the God in heaven behind all of it also. And better yet, as you train your children or your grandchildren, and they not only know the God, they know our God. They don't merely have the Creator God, they have the Covenant God as their own. And they will be in heavens, I promise you. That's what it means that God is sovereign. That in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the so what. That's part of the so what. It even gets better. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. You just read this a little bit ago. The issue is creation. The issue is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number and calls them all by name, by the greatness of His might, and because He is strong in power, not one is missing. Now, this is my point, but I don't want you to miss it anyway. The fact that He can call the world into being makes Him strong. Okay? He's going to be strong enough. You're going to pray, "Oh God, please help, you know, help me find a parking spot." Okay? I'm just going to make it the dumbest prayer ever, maybe. Okay? Guess what? He can handle that. Because He is a Creator God. In the beginning, God created. He's strong enough, but that's not my point. My point is this. Why then do you say, "O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God"? Think about this. If God created everything, why would you fret? Why would you say, "Oh no, what am I going to do"? You know what? This answers that. This answers the "what am I going to do"? Because God is the Creator of the world by His strong power and might. And He can handle what matters to you. He sees what goes on in your life that you think He's completely blind to it. He's not. You think He disregards it and doesn't care? The very fact that He created it, created you, means that He does care. And He's not going to disregard you. And His ear is attentive to your prayers, and His eye is open to your way, and He is going to care for you. That's the good news of having God, our God, as the God, the Creator God. And it keeps going. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." Not only does it suggest that in His sovereignty, His power and might are unstoppable, His eye perceives everything and His care is over all that He's made, including you and your situation. Not only does it say that He doesn't grow tired or weary, it says that His wisdom is completely incomprehensible. So He is doing things for you, orchestrating things in your life that you don't see through those very things that make you throw up your hands and say, "Have you disregarded my way? Don't you care for me?" God Himself is doing something exceedingly wise in the middle of it. That's part of the implication. Part of the so what. And yet another part of the so what is here in the clear, clear identification of the God, the Creator God, with our God, Yahweh. And I want you to realize that one of the reasons that Genesis was written in the first place was to set our God apart from all the other gods. to set Yahweh, the God of Israel, apart from the God of all the Canaanites that Abraham would ultimately encounter, that Moses would ultimately, the gods that he would ultimately defeat in Egypt, the gods that they would destroy as they entered the land of Canaan with Joshua. And one of the things that happens in Genesis is that God is unique in all of the world. Our God is. Because He is the Creator. But I want to say that that isn't just an ancient phenomenon. That God is unique among ancient gods, though He is. One of the things that's happening in Genesis is that He is unique among all of the gods of our world. He is different than Allah. He is distinct from all of the other possible gods that people might identify or the things that they would ultimately put their trust in. It is fashionable to have some vestige of religion in the United States so that when you go to a funeral, they are not, I mean, except for here, well, in some other places, people don't necessarily declare the God of the Bible. They'll try and talk about a God who makes them feel better. A God who has angels or who comforts or who takes someone for no particular reason to a better place. They have some kind of God. But what Genesis tells us, what Isaiah 40 tells us, is that the God of the Bible, the God that we declare to you in the gospel, is different from the American gods. Just like they entered Canaan in a pluralistic environment where there were multiple gods, we have many, many versions of a God today. And the God of the Bible is distinct from them because He is the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth, and He is Yahweh, the covenant God, who has promised us His Son so that if we believe, we might become His people. We might have life forevermore. See, that's the beauty. That's the beauty of Genesis 1:1. And you probably already remember, right? We've looked at it enough. You've heard it enough. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the beauty of that is that the God, the Creator of the ends of the earth, is our God. And He loves you and in Christ has provided all that you need so that you might enjoy an everlasting relationship with Him because of His covenant. And so, I want to plead with you to trust Him. Plead with you to forsake all other lesser things that you could believe in. I mean, there are all kinds of options you have. And we make God plan B or plan C or plan D. Stop it. He is the Creator of the ends of the earth. He is plan A. Make Him your plan A. Let me pray for you.